he played were wet. And suddenly he slipped on the rocks, and not only slipped on the rocks, but slipped over a cliff and fell 50 feet to a freezing stream below. He lived, but his spinal cord had been severed and he would never walk again. He recovered, at least in terms of his emotional life. But one of the first questions he ever asked in the hospital when he understood what had happened to him was, "Mummy, does this mean I won't be able to have children?" Bothered him. Even at 10, he loved children. Well, he lived life in his wheelchair, but he lived life with a kind of zest and enthusiasm. He had a full life surrounded by friends. He was kind of the hub of a network of people, and he had a special love for children. 2 weeks ago, he got a couple of his friends. They went in his car, and he was taking them around Palmdale, showing them the wild flowers. They're not sure what happened. Maybe it was that he was blinded by the sun as he went through a particular intersection, but he went through a red light, hit a BMW head-on, on the side, turned the BMW over. Greg wasn't hurt, but he struggled out of his car, into his wheelchair, and wheeled over to see what had happened with the car that was upside down, and as he looked in, he could see children stuck in the car, frightened and bleeding. And he cried out, "Oh my God, there's children in there. I didn't see the light." The emergency workers didn't take long to arrive, and they began to work with their typical efficiency, trying to extricate the children from the car, trying to give them help and care for them. And Greg Peek watched for a while. And then he wheeled over to the side of the road where nobody was noticing and pulled out the handgun he always carried with him for protection, put it to his head, pulled the trigger, and killed himself. He couldn't live with the thought that he'd injured children and perhaps killed them. Guilt can be a killer. The accident didn't kill any of those children. The last one was released from hospital this week. But guilt killed Greg Peek. He couldn't undo the mistake. He couldn't go back and rerun the intersection. He couldn't turn back the clock and couldn't live with the thought that he'd done something. And he couldn't undo it. Reality is all of us carry a load of guilt. Some of that guilt that we carry is false guilt. It's built on other people's expectations and demands. Maybe the voice of our own overpowered conscience or our own unrealistic sense of who we are. And so we can scrape away false guilt. But scrape it all away, there's still left more than a little true guilt. Of things we know that we have done, and we feel a sense of shame, and we know if God is God and God's word is true, that we're guilty, that we've done wrong. Not just an accident like Greg Peek, who didn't see the red light, but something that we can't excuse and we can't explain. The article that told the story of Greg Peek talked about his parents, and his parents said, as they tried to deal with what had happened, his stepfather suggested that Greg had worked a deal with God. That what he was doing when he pulled the gun out was he was giving his life in exchange for the children. It was a kind of trade, his guilt for their life. But the Lord doesn't accept that deal. And that's not the deal he's into. He doesn't want us to come with those things. The only thing that he truly desires is beautifully expressed in Psalm 51. When out of his own experience of failure, David writes these words, "You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." There's something in that passage that is enormously powerful to me. That I could bring the most elaborate set of offerings and Old Testament ritual, and God says, "I don't want that. The one thing I truly value from you is to come with a broken and contrite heart. I want to accept your exchange, your life for the children's life. I won't accept your offerings. I won't accept your penance. I won't accept all of the things you want to bring, your good works, your roster of all of those things. I desire and delight in just a broken, contrite spirit. David didn't write those words cheaply. They were written out of the most agonizing experience of his life. He didn't come to an understanding that what God wants is not my avoidance of sin, although he does certainly want that, but I won't be able to avoid it. But what he wants is my honesty about my sin and my humble coming into his presence. I'd like you to turn with me this morning to 2 Samuel chapter 11. And we want to look at the rest of the story. Last week we looked at 2 Samuel chapter 11 and the sin of David. When this man is the man after God's own heart, not only falls flat on his face, but then degrades himself thoroughly as sin builds on sin. As he not only commits adultery with Bathsheba in a moment of passion, but then he systematically tries to cover it up, getting deeper and deeper and deeper into sin until not only is Bathsheba pregnant, not only is her husband dead, but innocent people around are dead. Not to say that Uriah, her husband, wasn't. And David has known a change in his inner being. Now, let me read with you the last two verses of chapter 11 as a kind of reminder of where we've been. It says, when Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. After the time of mourning was over, David had her brought into his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. The thing David had done displeased the Lord. But the thing David had done was evil in the eyes of the Lord. You know, when Queen Victoria's husband, Prince Albert, died, she was utterly crushed. She became virtually a lifelong widow, dressed in black for the rest of her life. She was inconsolable, and she became famous in England for her widow's garb for I think it was 45 years. But her chaplain came to her on one occasion and was trying to get her out of her depression and discouragement about the death of the husband she genuinely loved. And he began to talk about heaven and talked about how Albert was in heaven and one day she would be in heaven. And when they were in heaven, they would enjoy the presence of God and the presence of the Lord Jesus. And they would also share in the experiences of all of God's people through the ages. They would enjoy the privilege not only of being with Albert, but she would be with Abraham and she would be with Moses and she would be with Joshua and she would be with Samuel, and she would be with David. And she no sooner mentioned David's name than Queen Victoria jumped to her feet and said, "No, no, no, I won't see that man. He won't be there." Because Victoria's concept was very simple. If you've sinned, and you've sinned like David had sinned, there's no way back. You're through. You're finished. I don't want to share heaven with David. Now, the irony is I'm not entirely sure I'll see Queen Victoria in heaven, but I do know I'll see David. David was a sinner, but David was a forgiven sinner. And he's going to rejoice when we read Psalm 32. All the blessedness, all the joy of the man whose sins are forgiven, his transgressions covered. All the blessedness of the man to whom the Lord will not account his iniquity. But even though he delights in the product, the process is a little more painful. Notice with me verse 26 and 27. David has sinned. And David's choice when he sins is to hide. And what we see as we move through the first 7 or so verses, or 12 verses of chapter 12, is that silence about sin and hiding in darkness about sin shrivels the soul. Actually, it doesn't look that way when you read verse 26. What you see is business as usual. David sends in verse 25 to Joab, the man who'd arranged the murder of Uriah, and says, "Well, don't let this be evil in your eyes. I mean, the sword kills one as well as the other. People die in battle. Don't worry about it, Joab." And then he presses on. Bathsheba continues to get pregnant. Uriah's dead. There's the ceremony, the funeral. And as soon as possible, Bathsheba's taken into David's house as his wife. And she is obviously with child. While there were a few tongues that were wagging, maybe David even got credit for what he had done. Look at David. Uriah was one of his mighty men. And look at him. He's taken into his family and married Bathsheba. She's pregnant, you know. Uriah was going to have a child, and David is not only taking Uriah, his mighty man's wife, he's going to have that child, and it's going to be his child. And David was getting brownie points around a number of the wells about the way in which he was caring for this widow and for the child that was going to be born. Others knew better, but nevertheless, as you read through this, we simply are told the story that she became his wife and bore him a son. But the last phrase in verse 27 tells a very different story. David's public stance was business as usual. David's private life was business totally out of the ordinary. The Lord was displeased. What David had done was evil in the eyes of the Lord. And although people looking on couldn't see it, David knew what was going on in his heart. Listen to what he describes in Psalm 32. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of the summer. And David is describing 9 months in which there was an inner agony that a child may be growing in Bathsheba, but death was living in his heart. And he sensed the hand of God against him. It was as if God was pushing down with pressure on David, and there was a sense of being pushed into a corner. And his strength, it was as if the sap of his life was being dried up. He felt like a sponge that was being thrown out in the desert in the middle of the summertime, and it was shriveling and dying. And there was the sense, it went deep to his bones. Pain deeper than any kind of arthritic condition. Right into his bones as he sensed a distance from God and a sense of who he was. But the reality is, with all of that going on, David wouldn't turn. For 9 months, there's silence. For 9 months, there's darkness. Because men love darkness rather than light. Because their deeds are evil and they will not come to the light. The Lord Jesus said that. And David was a darkness hider, a hider in darkness. And you'd turn on the light like a cockroach. You would scurry away from the presence of God. And yet what was going on in his inner life, some of us have experienced this as we know that groaning and the drying. There's a wonderful verse in Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Wonderful verse. It says this. The kindness of God leads you to repentance. The kindness of God leads you to repentance. And the reality is, God in His grace will not allow David to stay in darkness. And it's His kindness, it's His grace that's going to come into David's life and said, enough nonsense. Stop it. And the Lord's given him a long time. But the reality is, God in His grace has said that He will always intersect the life of a Christ follower with truth. He will not allow us to hide in darkness undetected. Now, we may choose, even having had the light turned on and the opportunity in the kindness of God to come to repentance, not to repent, but God is going to come into the life of David. Chapter 12, verse 1. The child's been born. The Lord sent Nathan to David. God will find a way to break through. Sometimes it's by pain. And the pain builds up. I remember when I was a child, my mother used to cook with something called a pressure cooker. You don't see very many pressure cookers around now. But if you didn't put the top on appropriately, well, there was more than one occasion that I walked in, I'd hear my mother, and then I'd hear this noise. And then I'd walk in, and our dinner was on the ceiling right at that particular time. Because if the pressure gauge that fit on the top of the pressure cooker wasn't attached quite correctly, the thing blew. And it was always interesting to hear my mother, who used language very carefully, try and find appropriate language to describe about her dinner on the ceiling, our dinner on the ceiling. Pain. And sometimes God puts his hand upon us, just as David is saying. And some of you know what that's like, that the hand of God bears upon you until finally you say, I've got to get help. Some of us want to stop the pain. God wants to deal with the issue. We've got a whole industry that's developed in our society to stop the pain. But if you try to stop the pain without coming into the light, all you do is shrivel the soul. Problems come. And God sends issues into our life, things that are unexpected and difficult, and problems become a way in which God gets our attention. But here it's a person. God sends Nathan. I could spend some time on this, and I won't do very much, but I think it's very significant that when God sends Nathan, he sends a man who's been a good news man in the life of David. Nathan had been the man who'd given David the greatest message of his life up until now. David, you're going to have a son. God's going to build a house for you. And David, or Nathan, came as a man who deeply loved David. I've met a few people in my life who really felt that the Holy Spirit was falling down on the job and they needed to be my personal convictor of sin. And they seemed to delight in finding things in my life that were wrong. I think there's a marvelous truth here. There's a biblical principle that if a brother is overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, watching out for yourself, lest you be tempted as well. But I think the message is this. If you find it easy to confront somebody about the sin in your life, their life, maybe you ought to spend time thinking about the sin in your life. If you're good at eye inspection and you can see the speck in your brother's eye, chances are you probably got a beam sticking out of yours. But if God says, you know, there's something going on in that person's life and I want you to go and talk to him about it, and you lie awake at night and say, Lord, could you change this? Rick Langer's a lot better at this than I am. And he's on the pastoral staff and he knows how to handle this. And the Lord says, no, I want you to go. Those who are most effective at dealing with sin in people's lives are people who genuinely have been a source of grace and encouragement to them, and also people who find it hard because they genuinely love the people to whom they're ministering. Nathan comes. Now, it's a fairly tough assignment, being asked to deliver a sermon on personal sin to the king, who has just killed somebody because they got involved in personal sin. And I think Nathan probably spent a fair bit of time in sermon preparation, and thought, I really need to get a good introduction to this sermon. And he spent a lot of time thinking about how he was going to introduce the message to King David, because it wasn't just David's well-being that was on the line. So he gives this marvelous story. We're told in verse 1, when he came to him, he said, there are two men in a certain town, one rich, the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he'd bought, raised it, grew up with him and his children, shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. I'm sure his wife was thrilled. It was like a daughter to him. And David could identify with all of that because he'd been a shepherd boy. He knew what it was like to be out there caring for a sheep, holding a lamb. It brought back to David all of those memories of his youth, all of those memories of the way he loved and cared and reached into the life. He hadn't been quite like this, but he knew how attached you could get to a little lamb and how it would grow and how it would grow around your heart. They didn't raise lambs in Israel to slaughter them. They raised lambs to grow wool. And so they became an ongoing part of the family. And then as Nathan tells the story, a traveler came to the rich man. The rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who'd come to him. Instead, he took, same word that was used of taking Bathsheba, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who'd come to him. He was a man who wanted to look like he was generous, a man who wanted to look like he was hospitable, but he wanted to do it without any personal cost to him. He wanted to look like he cared for travelers and for people who needed hospitality, and so he provided the meal. And the guests sat down, and he went away thinking, that is a good man. Look at what he's done. But behind it was crass cynicism and greed of the worst kind. He'd stolen the lamb from a man not only who needed it financially, but who loved it emotionally. It's a story of cynicism and hardness of heart, and David immediately responded to it. He took the bait, full bite. In verse 5, it says, "Burned with anger against the man, and said to Nathan, 'As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die.'" Which was judicial nonsense, of course. You don't have capital punishment for stealing a lamb. But this is cut close to the bone. It's interesting when you're feeling guilty and you're feeling out of touch with things, how you react. How your anger, all of a sudden, which is often self-anger and self-hatred and recognition of guilt and shame in your own life, can hit a flashpoint and you find yourself breaking out in all kinds of different directions. David's emotion was unjudicious but emotionally authentic. And then he turns and he prescribes what was the standard requirement of the law. He must pay for that lamb four times over. That was the law, Exodus chapter 22, verse 1. And so he's just simply saying that. But it's going to be striking. I won't make any more attention to this except to notice David's baby died. Amnon died, his oldest son. Absalom, his son, died. Adonijah, his son, died. Four of David's sons die under the judgment of God, paid fourfold for the death of Uriah, although no point of that is made specifically in the text. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity. And here's the critical point. David has, in a sense, had the silence broken. God's prophet has come. God's word has been spoken. David all of a sudden is thinking, as the Lord lives, if there's a God in heaven, if Yahweh is who he says he is. And once Yahweh's names come into the conversation, Nathan says, okay, you mentioned Yahweh. Let's talk about Yahweh. Talked about the Lord and how he looks at this. Let's talk about the Lord and how he deals with this. And so we read in verse 7 this amazing confrontation that's given out of love and care. And God in love strips David naked. Nathan said to David, "You are the man. You're the thief. You're the butcher. You're the cynic. You're the hypocrite. You're the man who takes what someone loves and exploits it for your own purpose. You're the man." I don't know whether that's the way he said it. I made him sound angry. I don't know whether he said it. "David, you're the man. David, look in the mirror. This is about you." He may have said it with an anger in his heart that was God's anger. He may have said it with a sob in his voice that was his heartbrokenness that his friend could do what his friend had done. And then he goes on to give two messages from the Lord, introduced by the same phrase. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. First one is there in verse 7. "I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's wife to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave the house of Israel and Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more." And now he labels the sin. "Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what's evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own." David's sin is despising. That's a strong word. Thinking lightly of, dishonoring, trampling in the mud the word of God and the person of God. "David, you're the man who said, 'The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want.' You're the man who said, 'I will praise you with all my heart. The Lord is good to those who love him.' You're the man who wrote all the Psalms. And David, what you've done is despise the word of God and despise the person of God. You have run all over God. And that's the issue of my sin. As I was writing down my sin, one of my sins that I put here, I was reminded again that what I was guilty of was blatant mistrust in the character of God. I just wasn't believing Him in a particular area of my life about trust for the future and anxiety. I was despising Him. And we rationalize our sin and we say everybody does it and we say, well, it's just what it means to be human. But what is the old statement? Secret sin on earth is open scandal in heaven. And my sin is despising God. And then the second message is, this is what the Lord says. Out of your own household I'm going to bring calamity on you. Before your very eyes I'll take your wives and give them to one who's close to you. That is his son Absalom. He'll lie with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret. I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel. There's a consequence, the sword and shame. David, God's not going to allow you to sin successfully. God is not going to allow you to enjoy the fruits of your sin. You're not exempt from consequences. Whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. And David, you're going to do some reaping. You are the man. You have sinned. You have despised God. You've killed Uriah. And Nathan has listed all of these things. My sin isn't the same. Your sin isn't the same, perhaps. And yet the reality is, as a holy God comes to you, even as you sit there this morning, the Spirit of God begins to say, listen, you need to think about this. You've been allowing your soul to shrivel, and it's because this hasn't been going on. I wonder if you've ever seen how you look to me. Some of us have never known what it is to come to God and ask for forgiveness. Or if we did, it was some kind of ritual, but it never engaged our heart. I want you to notice the critical moment in this story is right now. When we hide in darkness, our soul shrivels. And when God turns the light on, our heart chooses. Our heart chooses either to respond to the light or to run. To either run to God or to run away from Him. And notice David. Verse 13. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan replied, Lord's taken away your sin. You're not going to die. But because by doing this you've made the enemies of your Lord show utter contempt, the son born to you will die. Nathan went home. David's confession has two words, six in English, or I have sinned against, yes, six in English, two in Hebrew. I've sinned against the Lord. That's all. Everything changes on the basis of those two words, and you might think, boy, that's all I've got to do, say two words and everything changes. Nathan left, and after Nathan walked out, David, who had only said two words, sits down in the presence of God. And all alone, with Nathan gone, David begins to expound what he meant when he said, I have sinned. I'm not going to ask you to turn to it, but what he meant is found in Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is the elaboration of those two words as he begins to speak about what's involved. And I want to quickly think with you about three things. About David's repentance and what's involved in his repentance. Repentance means several things. And Psalm 51 helps us get a handle on it. First of all, repentance means owning my sin. I have sinned, but listen in Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. I know my transgressions. My sin is always before me. My, me. Used to be a song that in its way is fine, but it's a silly song. If I have wounded any soul today, if I have caused someone to go astray, if I... Confession doesn't have an if. Anybody can sit down at the end of the day and say, Lord, if I've done anything wrong, please forgive me. That's not confession. Confession is naming the sin, owning it. My sin, my transgression, my iniquity, I took Bathsheba. I'm an adulterer. I killed Uriah. I'm a murderer. I desired someone else's. I'm a coveter. Lord, I despised your name. I am a blasphemer. Hello, my name is Gary, and I'm a sinner. That's how AA starts, only they use the word alcoholic. Hello, Lord. My name is Gary, and I'm a luster. I'm a coveter. Repentance means owning my sin. Repentance means probing my heart. Verse 6 of Psalm 51, David says, you desire truth in the inward places. You teach me wisdom in the inner place. Lord, it's not just the actions of my hands, it's the attitudes of my heart. Confession means not only owning my sin, it means understanding my nature. You will never confess to God what you will not admit to yourself. And David had to come to the point of admitting to himself. He owned his sin, he probed his heart, he faced his God. You've despised the Lord. And David says, against you, you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight. I don't think David was saying he hadn't sinned against Bathsheba, he hadn't sinned against Uriah. It was just as if those things were so secondary in the light of the fact that God, everything I value in life relates to you, and I have sinned against you. I've sinned in your sight. What I've done is evil in your eyes. And we've only repented when we've taken our sin and not only acknowledged it in the presence of others, but we've brought it into the searchlight of a holy God. And we said, I've sinned before the Lord. And confession not only means owning my sin and probing my heart and facing my God, it means seeking forgiveness. So David says, cleanse me with hyssop. That's what happened to a leper. The priest would come and he would take blood and he would dip hyssop in the blood and he would sprinkle it on this individual. Cleanse me with hyssop and I'll be clean. Wash me and I'll be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquity. Lord, I can't do anything about this. I can't bring back Uriah, and I can't undo the adultery, and I can't unbirth the baby. Only you can fix me. And repentance takes place when we recognize that God and God alone is the one who can deal with what's wrong in my life. That we don't put a gun to our head and make an exchange. That maybe this will pay for it. David had been living on our side of the cross. He would have been coming and saying, Father, your son paid for it. He died on the cross for it. It's been paid in full. It's David's confession. Nathan says, your sin is been passed over. It's been taken from you. You won't die. In Psalm 51, David reflects on what repentance or forgiveness is all about. Forgiveness is undeserved. Forgiveness is undeserved. So he says, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Have mercy on me according to your unfailing love. I've got nothing to claim. I've got nothing to offer. My psalms, my victories, my achievements, nothing. Lord, I need your mercy and I need your compassion. Forgiveness is undeserved. Some of us have terrible trouble with that. We think that if we pay part, God will pay the rest. God pays all or nothing. And you can't earn it, you can't deserve it, you can only receive it.
Forgiveness is not only undeserved, it is complete. Your sins have been taken away. All of my sins. I love the hymn that says, "My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, has been nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul." It's complete. God doesn't forgive sin on the installment plan. He accepts me freely and totally because my sin has been finally and completely paid for in Christ. That's the third thing. Forgiveness is undeserved. Forgiveness is complete. Forgiveness is immediate. As soon as David said, "I've sinned against the Lord," your sins are taken away. Because it was based entirely on what God was doing in Christ and not what David was doing. There's one other thing we need to notice, and that is Nathan reminds David that great and certain as forgiveness is, forgiveness doesn't cancel consequences. David, your sin has been taken away. You will not die. The son born to you will die. You're not going to profit by your sin. You're forgiven, your relationship with me is perfect, your relationship with me is restored, but there's consequences. Forgiveness doesn't mean the end of consequences. It just doesn't. Forgiveness means a complete restoration of my relationship to God. But the child dies. The sword comes in the house. But what forgiveness does mean is if there is a new freedom from the past, there is also a new enablement for the present. That's why David prays as he does in Psalm 51, "Create in me a pure heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Don't cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of my salvation. Grant me a willing spirit to sustain me." If there is forgiveness for past sins and for all sins, there is fellowship for present consequences. And God didn't remove the consequences of David's sin, but God came alongside in the presence of His Spirit to begin to renew David so that even though he was going to have to live the rest of his life with the consequences of his actions, he would live it with the empowering help of God Himself. Now, the story doesn't end there. Verses 15 and following tell the story of the death of the child. And then I just want you to notice this as we conclude. Verse 24 says this: "And David comforted his wife Bathsheba, and he went to her and lay with her. She gave birth to a son, and they named him Solomon." Now, it says in 1 Chronicles 22, verse 9, God gave him that name. It means peace. The Lord loved him. And because the Lord loved him, he sent word through Nathan the prophet to name him Jedidiah. Jedidiah means loved by the Lord, beloved of God. I want you to think about this. Because our way of thinking is, David, you've sinned. David, there's consequences. David, you're finished. And God steps into the very place where sin has abounded. David and Bathsheba. God has strange ways He does things. At the very place of failure, the very place of death, God brings forth life. There's a son. His name is Solomon. David, I want you to call him peace. So every time you call your little boy, you will remember you and I are at peace because your sins are forgiven. Solomon was going to be the instrument that gave the nation peace, but he was also a reminder that having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And when he was in another kind of mood, he said, "Call him Jedidiah. The Lord loves him. Because David, even at the point of your sin, God's forgiveness and God's love and God's goodness is greater. British novelist and humanist named Margaret Laskey was on television in 1988, not long before her death in Great Britain. And she said, "What I most envy about you Christians is your forgiveness. I have nobody to forgive me." But the psalmist says, "If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness." Somebody once asked Martin Luther whether he felt forgiven, and he said, "Oh, I don't feel forgiven. I know I'm forgiven because God says so in His Word." There are some of us this morning that, if the truth were known, feel a whole lot like David. We've been in secret, and we feel we've failed. We have failed. For some of us, it's technicolor sin. We violated our marriage. We violated a commitment. We violated our standards. It's not hard for us to identify ourselves with a sinner, as a sinner. And there's some of us, it's nothing major like that in terms of how people, but we know we're unclean before a holy God. And we know we're not ready to meet Him, and we've never felt the words, "Your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven." Great words of the gospel through the work of Jesus Christ. There's some of us who are like Queen Victoria, or like the Pharisee in the Lord's story. "Well, I saw some of those people go forward. I thank you that I'm not like that. I didn't have anything to write on that paper." The greatest deception of all is not to know yourself a sinner who needs forgiveness. And God said, the man who came into His presence and simply said, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner," went away to his home justified. But the man who said, "I thank you, I don't need that," went home unchanged and unaffected. Jesus Christ, God's Son, bore sin on the cross so that all who put their faith and trust in Him might know that they are forgiven. But it requires a confession, an honest opening of my life. "I've sinned against the Lord." And when we say, "I've sinned against the Lord," and it comes from our heart in His presence, and we know that although we've sinned against Him, He sent His Son to die for us, then the word of the gospel back is, "Your sins are forgiven. Your past is dealt with by forgiveness, and there may be consequences of your sin, but your present is empowered by my Spirit." I'd like you to bow your head in prayer. David learned something. David learned that God always accepts a broken and contrite heart. Always accepts a broken and contrite heart. He also learned that God only accepts a broken and contrite heart. And I would like you to ask yourself the question, "Am I forgiven? Do I know I've been forgiven? Do I know that because Jesus Christ died for me, my sin has been paid for, my need has been met?" Father, I pray that You'd work in our hearts to teach us what it means that You want to forgive us, that You right now, in Your grace, want to meet us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.